Well, I've told you a number of times, I know, since we began studying the Gospel of Luke, how interesting it is to me that we find our Lord's ministry recorded for us in the context of false religion. God could have sent His Son to a pagan nation in the midst of an atheistic culture where His battles would be largely along the lines of maybe philosophical arguments against the existence of God. But in God's eternal plan, as we read through the Gospels, we see almost none of that. What we find instead is the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ set in the context of false religion. And we see instructions for us primarily in regards to those who antagonize the gospel with false religion. And we have seen Christ over and over and over again teaching His disciples how to discern the truth of the gospel in opposition to that false religion. That teaching, of course, has been recorded for us, passed down to us in the gospels, so that you and I can grow in that same kind of discernment. Because it is false religion, not atheism, that is the greatest threat to the gospel that's ever been invented by Satan. And it is false religion that continues today as the greatest threat to the clear proclamation of the gospel that you and I will ever face. And consequently, one of the greatest challenges to you and I is to grow in our discernment of what is true and false faith. I've told you often, I think maybe my first Sunday here I mentioned, and I've mentioned it several times since then, what I believe is the greatest need in the church today, and that is the ability to discern what a true Christian is, plain and simple. The ability to discern what a true Christian is. If there's one dominant characteristic of false believers and false religion in all of its forms, it would have to be pride. If we're going to learn and to grow in that area of discerning that, we need to learn how to discern pride and its many masks. Pride masked behind religious language, behind religious ceremony, behind religious sacrifice, behind religious debate, and behind all kinds of religious posturing. And yet pride still will always manifest itself in ways that are visible to the discerning. In contrast to that, we might say that instead of pride, the dominant characteristic of true religion would be humility. Humility, which will also always be visible in the life of a true believer. The danger, of course, is that in the life of a believer, as he is in this sea of false religion that surrounds him, he may be deceived, at least temporarily, to begin to follow the example of the prideful false religionists that he sees. Prideful false believers exalting themselves as examples of true piety sometimes deceive true believers into thinking that their prideful behavior is acceptable. Well, Jesus gives for us a series of statements in Luke 17, verses 1 to 10, to warn His disciples against these kind of prideful pitfalls. I told you that going all the way back to chapter 15, the opening verses of chapter 15 through chapter 16 and into the beginning of chapter 17, it's one long discourse by Christ. This is one long sermon, if you will. Though it may be difficult to call it a sermon because it wasn't 30 minutes. It probably wasn't an hour. Christ frequently would go somewhere and the people would sit down and He would teach them all day. And so this was probably teaching that went on for hours, and Luke has given us the highlights of it that he's been able to record. And for two chapters, really, for the bulk of the day, for the bulk of the teaching, Christ's focus was on the pride of the Pharisees and the way it manifested itself in their love of riches for themselves and their love of prominence and their scorn for people who they saw as second class because of their sinful backgrounds. These Pharisees were men who viewed themselves as especially religious, and they looked down on everyone else as inferior. We've outlined that repeatedly in the past weeks. Jesus speaks of their pride over and over again. He says at one point, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. It's just one of many statements that Christ gave summarizing the Pharisees. They do all of their deeds to be noticed by men. That is their goal. Against these Pharisees, against their pride, there were coming to Christ sinners, tax collectors, people who came with nothing to boast of in terms of their own righteousness. Back over in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. These sinners who were renouncing themselves, forsaking their sin, disavowing everything that their life had been up to that point, they weren't setting themselves up as the examples to be followed. They were forsaking their lives. They were coming to Christ broken and humble. They were coming the way that Christ described it, as children would come. This is what he says in Matthew 18, which is actually Matthew's account of this same day of teaching. Matthew gives us a little section in Matthew 18, verse 3. He says, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name," that is one of these humble believers, "whoever receives one of these believers in my name, he receives me. And whoever causes one of these little ones," again, this is not children, this is these humble believers, "whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and he be drowned in the depth of the sea." And I'll say all of that to help you to understand, as we come to Luke chapter 17, Jesus, we find, is here talking about these little ones. And I say everything I've said up to this point because I want you to understand what Luke 17 is all about. He is not talking about little ones in terms of children. He's talking about little ones in terms of those who come converted as children, as he says in Matthew 18. He's talking about those who humble themselves, those who come to him like a child, those who lay down their self-centered life, their self-centered ways, those who swallow their pride, those who confess their sinfulness, those who cast themselves on the mercy of Christ. He's talking about these sinners in 15, 1 and 2 who were coming to him. And that helps us to understand that these 10 verses in Luke 17 are really all about humility. Humility in contrast to all this pride that he's been talking about for two chapters. With all that said, let me just read Luke 17, 1 to 10 to sort of refresh your memory on what we've been looking at for a couple weeks now. He says in verse 1, or it says in verse 1, excuse me, he said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." Again, little ones there are these humble believers. Verse 3, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink'? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which are commanded, does he? So you too, when you have done all things which were commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. There are really four patterns of humility we've been talking about in these verses. Four patterns of humility that should characterize genuine believers as opposed to the pride of the Pharisees. The first in verses 1 and 2 are, or the first pattern is, I should say, is that humble believers fear causing others to stumble. Or you could say they fear causing others to sin, because that's what stumble means. Jesus had said, if your eye causes you to stumble, you pluck it out. That's another way of saying if your eye causes you to sin. Jesus is essentially saying in the first two verses of this chapter is that you must be essentially others-oriented. Your faith cannot be all about yourself. It cannot be all about what you are comfortable with and the way you are comfortable with living. It tells us that one of the earliest sinful statements ever given in the Scripture was given by Cain when he responded to God and said, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes. Yes. You have responsibility not only for yourself, but for your brother. And for a believer, the thought that his life or that his sin or that his hypocrisy or even that his liberties and his luxuries, the thought that anything that goes on in his life would cause another believer to sin is a horrifying thought to him. Jesus pictures it here with this graphic picture of a millstone, this hundreds of pounds of stone being tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. Genuine humility, humility that is contrary to the pride of the Pharisees, would be horrified to think that something in their life would cause someone else to stumble. And this is also a warning for us that God doesn't look lightly on that. This isn't some sort of threat that if you're a believer and you cause another believer to sin, you're going to lose your salvation. But this is a very clear-cut warning that God doesn't take it lightly. He notices, he remembers all such careless living. The Pharisees weren't like this. They were a prideful bunch. Jesus says they would be willing to weigh men down with heavy burdens, which he says they wouldn't lift a finger to take away from them. That is, they couldn't be less concerned about a brother stumbling. They couldn't be less concerned about a brother being discouraged or being tumbling into a shameful life of sin. They couldn't be less concerned about how their life and their teaching or their hypocrisy or whatever it is would affect someone else. In fact, Jesus says that the Pharisees were like unmarked graves that were clean on the outside. You could look at their life and you could see religious activity on the outside, but the end result was people that came in contact with a Pharisee were worse off than before they met the Pharisee. They actually came into someone's life and defiled them, even though they had all this clean outside. He said, you're on like an unmarked grave, because for a Jew to touch a grave would make you defiled. That's the key there. And Jesus says, you're like an unmarked grave, and people walk over them. And so as you walk over them, you don't know that they're there, and you walk over them, and you wind up inadvertently touching the grave, and you wind up being defiled spiritually. Well, Jesus is saying that's what your life is like when you walk in pride. You got all this religious observance, but at the end of the day, because of some hypocrisy in your life, because of some self-centered motive in your life, because of some liberty in your life, because of whatever it is, at the end of the day, people who come in contact with you are more confused about the truth. They're more defiled in their life. And as he says at some point about the Pharisees, they're more a son of hell because of you. True believers are horrified at that because of their humility. Well, humble believers not only take care that their lives don't lead others to sin, but Also, when others do sin, they're eager to forgive them. That's what he says in verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you forgive him. Humble believers who are humble with genuine humility are always eager to forgive. Up to 7 times a day they're willing to forgive. And it's really just another sign of how they lay aside their own interest to put the good of their brother or sister ahead of themselves. Every time, the humble believer never fails to forgive. Every hurt, every disappointment, every grief in your heart that is brought on by the sin of another believer, you are willing to lay it aside, and you'll do it 7 times a day if necessary. And you do it because you've received forgiveness. There's a story Jesus tells over Matthew 18 as well. A story about how you are eager to forgive because you know how much you have been forgiven. You know when you stop forgiving others? You know when that is? When you stop pondering how much you've been forgiven. When you stop being amazed by how much God forgives you. When you stop being humbled by the amount of grace that God shows to you all the time. When you stop confessing your sins 7 times a day to the Lord, if necessary. The humble believer never fails to forgive, even if the sin is so blatant, so repeated, that he must rebuke his neighbor over and over and over again. And you can imagine the scenario here, how tiring that would be. Jesus says, listen, if they receive the rebuke, if they express a desire to repent, you forgive over and over and over and over again. Well, today we come to a third pattern of humility. We'll probably be able to finish up the last two hopefully today. Third pattern of humility that should characterize genuine believers. They understand their spiritual weakness. Listen to the apostles in verse 5. Increase our faith. Now you may be saying, where did that come from? Where has faith been mentioned in any of this? I mean, all this so far has just been talking about not causing others to stumble and then forgiving them when they do. And then all of a sudden this request to increase our faith. And you think, where does that come from? Well, I think it's pretty easy to figure out, really. I mean, just the thought of what Jesus has been asking for up to this point, just the thought of what he's been demanding of us is really enough to make you wonder whether or not this kind of Christian life is even possible. I mean, when it comes to a fear of causing others to stumble, isn't it Jesus, he says in the opening words of verse 1, it's inevitable the stumbling blocks come. It's part of life. Isn't it just a part of life that people will stumble and they may stumble at things that we do? And then you have this massive warning about when you do cause people to stumble. Who could ever be so careful, right? Who could ever guard their life so much? And when you begin to realize how many people are connected to you in some way, or how many people observe your life at least in some way, and then you begin to ponder how many weaknesses you have and how many blind spots you have, the temptation is to give up any hope that you could seriously ever avoid causing people to stumble. And then add to that mercy, that when you are offended, instead of just walking away in bitterness, instead of just distancing yourself from the people who have hurt you, you eagerly go to reconcile. You reconcile with them quickly by forgiving. If necessary, you reconcile by rebuking and calling them to repentance. You lay aside all of your fears. You lay aside all of your pride. Out of love, you put the relationship on the line sometimes, by going and calling others to repentance. That's actually a very unselfish thing to do. because it is so painful, because it is so fearful. And you call them back to faithfulness, and then no matter what the offense, you forgive them as many times as necessary, never holding a grudge against them. Some of you have sat back the last couple of weeks and heard all this talk and not causing others to stumble, forgiving others when they do, forgiving them over and over and over again. You've listened to all that, and at the end of the day, it just seems unrealistic to you. It's nice to write about, it's nice to read about in the Bible, it's nice to talk about, but no one could seriously ever attempt to live that way. Have you ever been challenged to forgive somebody seven times? Seven times for the same sin, much less seven times for the same sin in the same day. Unrealistic. Or maybe you have tried it. Maybe you read this stuff and you tried to put it into practice and it didn't work for you, and so you've concluded that it's really all talk, or no one can really live this way. It didn't work for you, or it didn't work the way you thought it was going to work. And you just found that full-fledged obedience in this area is too overwhelming, or take it outside of that, just any obedience. And you go out there and you just say, you know what, all this stuff, all this Christian talk, all this righteous living, it really is just a bunch of words. No one could ever really live that way. I've tried. And you've tried and you've tried and tried through the years and you failed. You know, people say to me, I've heard this a couple of times at least, you know, they come and visit the church and they go somewhere else and they say, you know, I just want to find a church that is more oriented towards the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. And they walk away and I know exactly what they're talking about. They're talking about a church that is more emotional in their worship. Somebody who may raises their hands or does something like that. Some sort of expression in song or praise. That's what they're talking about. But I want to tell you this. The greatest power of the Holy Spirit will be manifest in the life of a Christian as he walks in obedience to God's commands. That will be the greatest testimony of the power of the Holy Spirit. And you find for me a church whose people are living out the commands of Christ and are going to one another and rebuking one another when necessary and forgiving each other every time. You go to a church where people are taking care of their own life so that their life isn't causing other people to stumble and they're living an essentially others-oriented life. You take me to a church where people are living that way consistently, day in and day out, and living out what Jesus has talked about in the first four verses of this, I'll show you a church that regularly experiences the power of the Spirit. And you take me to a church where people may do whatever they do in worship, they may raise whatever, raise their hands or whatever, jump, shout, all that other stuff, but they're not living this way, I'll show you a church that doesn't know a thing about the Holy Spirit. It is overwhelming to think sometimes, how can this Christian life be lived? How in the world could I ever be like that? I have tried and tried and tried and tried and I failed. The temptation is just to give up. The temptation is to give up and say, you know what? If people are going to stumble because of me, they're going to stumble. If they're going to sin, they're going to sin. I am not going to bother myself to go out there and to try to call them back to faithfulness. If people are going to be that way, I'm not going to grieve my heart to try to forgive them. I'm tired of fighting through all the hurt, all the disappointment, all the hard feelings, and on top of that, I'm tired of fighting through all the grief and all the conviction and all the guilt in my own heart. I'm tired of fighting all this. I'm just giving up. I'm going to live the way I want to live because in the end of the day, I've got to be happy. I've got to be happy. Well, I think if you've thought that way, if you've thought that this Christian life, at the end of the day, is too hard, that living this righteous life, that obeying these clear commands of the Lord, if you've thought at the end of the day it's too hard, then you're right where the apostles were. When they asked the Lord to increase their faith, they weren't asking for the ability to speak in tongues. They were asking for the ability to live out what God was commanding them. Remember, Luke has just given us the condensed version. Matthew gives us a much more fuller version. Jesus had been talking about forgiveness and not causing a brother to stumble for a long time here. The apostles had heard all of this, and they were just overwhelmed at that point. Who can live like this? Who could always show concern over how their life may affect others? Who could be so careful? And who could forgive and forgive and forgive and show so much compassion every day, setting aside the hurt and the disappointment every day? When you follow through with all this stuff, it just seems impossible. You know, this is exactly where Christ wants you. That is exactly where Christ wants you. And if you've lived that way, if you've gone through that route, if you've come to that conclusion that this really is impossible for you to live this way, you're exactly where Christ wants you. You have learned the lessons of humility that He wants you to learn. Because this is where the humble live. They live with a sense of their inadequacy. They live with a honest admission of their failures. None of that, though, none of that admission of failures, none of that sense of inadequacy is the same thing as giving up on obeying. To say that you failed is not the same thing as saying you're giving up. To admit that you failed isn't the same thing as accepting it. It's actually pride that will tell you this is too hard. It's actually pride that will tell you to give up and just accept the way you are. To forget all the grief and conviction over your failures, to forget all the disappointments because of your inadequacies, forget all the soul-searching prayer, forget all the confessions of your sin, forget all that. It's too painful to try to go through life that way. And pride would tell you, you got to take care of yourself. Well, God's design is that we come to this sense of weakness and yet we don't give up. We give in and we turn to Him. His design is that we cry out, increase our faith. Lord, You must do something. If I'm going to live this Christian life, if I'm going to live this the way that You have commanded me to live, You must increase my faith. And when the apostles said this, look, notice Jesus' answers. If you had faith like a mustard seed, He says in verse 6. You understand what that is, right? This is the tiniest of garden seeds. It's the smallest of seeds. It's actually a little black ball. It's smaller than a peppercorn, a little black piece of pepper. Tiny little speck. If you had this little bit of faith, He says, you could do amazing things. In fact, Jesus says, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And Jesus is just piling on the extreme imagery here. Piling this on to get His point, point across. First of all, He talks about this little tiny seed represents how little faith God is asking for. And then He had this mulberry tree, which in Israel, it was a particular kind of tree that had such a vast system of roots that the rabbis actually recommended that you plant this tree twice as far away from everything else as any other tree, because the roots would grow so far. Whenever you had an underground cistern, they said you had to plant this tree twice as far away. He had this massive root system, this immovable tree. And then Jesus pictures you taking this huge tree and somehow sinking it to the bottom of the sea. That would be the Mediterranean Sea. And somehow getting down there and dredging up enough sand to bury this tree and all of its roots. He's just painting an impossible scenario. Impossible for everyone but God. That is. It's impossible unless your view of God is so small that you really do believe some things are impossible for Him. You really do believe there just are some things that God cannot do, like change you, like sanctify you. In which case, you don't have faith at all. You don't even have faith like a mustard seed. Listen, this is the point. This is what Jesus is saying. It doesn't take much for God to work with you. He can do amazing things with the simplest of faith. The smallest amount of faith is all that He needs. Because in the end, it's not your faith or your power, it's His. And all He needs is a little faith to plug Him in. It's not impossible. It's not impossible to live this Christian life. It's not impossible to obey these commands. It's not impossible to deal with relationships this way. It's not impossible to have a fellowship, to have a church, to have a group of believers who are rightly dealing with sin and dealing with relationships so that the hard feelings don't build up, so that the brokenness and the distance don't come in. It's not impossible to have a group of people living this out. But it is if you're trying in your own strength. It is if you're trying to obey these commands in your own strength. Jesus isn't asking for much, but He's asking you to humble yourself. He's asking you to confess your weakness. He's asking you to give up on your own power. He's asking that you come to Him without your own strength, and that you come to Him with whatever little faith you can muster, or maybe we should say mustard, whatever kind of faith you can come to Him with. Come to Him as a child, right? All those years of failure are not for nothing. They hopefully have served to convince you of your weakness. They can be redeemed and used for something great in God's hands if you will come to the point where you give up on your own weakness and begin to trust in God's strength. They can lay the groundwork for the type of humility that God's looking for. Well, here's another big key. If you do that, if you begin to trust in the strength of God, you begin to live out this life, you begin to let all these things manifest themselves in your life, and you begin to show this kind of sensitivity to others, this kind of compassion to others, you will have a deep sense at that point that it doesn't arise from your power. And consequently, you'll have a deep sense of humility, which is really our fourth pattern here. We've talked about genuine believers ought to fear causing others to stumble. Genuine believers ought to be eager to reconcile with those who sin. Genuine believers ought to understand their spiritual weakness. And then fourthly, genuine believers ought not demand recognition for their spiritual growth. They ought not demand recognition for their spiritual growth or spiritual accomplishment, if you want to say it that way. And this is, again, of course, exactly the opposite of what the Pharisees did, who, remember, Jesus says in Matthew 23:8, they did everything, He says, quote, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. So when they went into the synagogue, or that would be maybe similar to a church building for us, they would demand the seats of honor. They would demand, when they were out in public in the marketplace, they would demand elaborate greetings, some sort of special recognition for their spiritual accomplishment. They would demand to be called by certain titles. And they were all about doing things for the praise of men, practicing their righteousness to be seen by men, trumpeting their sacrifice and everything that they did. The humility that God demands, however, renounces its own strength, places its trust in God to flow His power through you. And when that power begins to bring spiritual growth, the humility that God demands rejects the temptation to think that everyone should be impressed with your obedience. This is what Jesus says. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, come immediately and sit down and eat? Will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me until I've eaten and drunk? And afterward you will eat and drink. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? Pretty familiar scene in Israel, really. An owner and a bondslave. Bondslave was someone who attached themselves to a family in such a way that the family would provide for their housing, provide for their clothing, provide for their meals, and everything that pertained to their life. He would be provided for by his master, by his owner. And it's basically how the economy worked in those days. It wasn't what we know as a free market economy. There were basically two types of workers. You had the owners, you had the landowners, the people that were the bosses, if you will, but everyone else was either a slave or a day laborer. That was the economy. And a day laborer would go out each day and he would stand in somewhere point in the city and he would hope that someone would come along and hire him so that he could get paid that day and have something to feed his family with that night. In fact, there was a law in the Old Testament that forbids you from keeping the payment to a day laborer through the night until the morning because it says he must feed his family. And so the day laborer would go out, and in many ways, he was in a more vulnerable position than the slave. Because he had no guarantees. He had to go out and he had to hope that there was work. He had to hope that someone would hire him. The slave, on the other hand, was guaranteed his housing, was guaranteed his clothing, was guaranteed his food every day because he was a bond slave. He was attached to a family in that way. And Jesus gives a picture of this scenario. A slave who's obviously on a small farm because there doesn't appear to be a separate slave in the house who prepares the meals. So this slave has been plowing all day or tending sheep all day, and he comes into the house, and he still must clean himself up at that point and then prepare the meal. He's sort of the guy who does everything. And when he's done everything out in the field all day, his master doesn't say, wow, you know, you worked hard today. Why don't you come over here and sit down, and I'll clean up, and I'll get you, let me rub your back a little bit and feed you, and he's not going to do that any more than your boss is going to do that. Any more than your boss is going to come to you halfway through your workday and say, you know, you really worked hard this morning. Why don't you just take the rest of the day off? In fact, I'll take care of your job for you. That doesn't happen, right? Productive companies couldn't survive that way, and neither could productive farms back in ancient Israel. This slave understood that when he had finished his duties out in the field, he wasn't done until he had gotten the afternoon meal ready. By the way, Jews generally ate only two meals a day back then. They would eat a morning meal, and then they would eat an afternoon meal that usually would be served around 4 or 5 o'clock. So this guy would come in at 3, and he would clean himself up, and he would prepare that afternoon meal, and he didn't get to eat until he had served that meal at 4 or 5 o'clock. He understood that his owner is not asking more of him than what's expected as part of his job. He's not going to show this guy some sort of special favor because he had done anything special. He's just done. At the end of the day, when this slave has prepared this meal, he's just done what he's supposed to do in order to earn his keep. People listening would have understood that. They wouldn't have thought of this owner as harsh for asking all of this. None of the people would have expected any sort of great honor for this servant. It's just what's expected. It's part of his role. It's not to imply that the master should be ungrateful for a faithful servant or he should treat him harshly. Simply to say this is part of his job. And Jesus' point is that when he's done what has been commanded of him on a regular basis, there is no basis for special recognition. You've just done what you've been commanded. You've just done what is expected. You've just done what is the normal life of a slave. And Jesus applies it all in verse 10. Look what he says. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We've done only that which we ought to have done. Listen, when you've come to the end of yourself, when you've presented to God this heart of faith, when he has given you both the wisdom to know what to do and the power and the will to go and do it, and you follow through with that, you are not worthy of any special merit. Paul would later say of his own ministry, he'll say this. He says, what is Apollos? One of his fellow workers there. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth, so that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. That's the attitude of a humble believer. I mean, someone came to Christ because of me. Someone was built up in their faith because of me. Someone understood better how to parent their children, how to love their spouse. Someone understood better how to be a better employee. Someone understood better how to pray because of me. Someone who was discouraged and depressed came out of that because of me. It is what it is. All I am is just a tool. I'm just an instrument. What I did was just simply by God's power. As God gave opportunity, I spoke, I ministered, I did this, I did that, but it's God who causes the growth. Never do the humble suppose that God has somehow indebted to them for all that they've done. Because they know and understand that actually the power to do what they did came from God. Never do the humble suppose that when they've done all that they've done, they somehow deserve special recognition. They ought to be recognized when they walk in the front door as someone special. They ought to be flocked to. They ought to be the center of the crowd, center of attention, simply for doing what God commanded every believer to do. And then he comes and he gives the power to do it. There's no room for merit in that. Jesus said back in verse 3, and this may be the key phrase in the entire passage, beware, be on your guard. Literally, look to yourself. Take heed to yourself. Pride can lure you into the same self-centered religion as the Pharisees. In fact, it may be the greatest threat to your spiritual life, falling into a pattern of religious observance that really is nothing but a mask for prideful attitudes within. God's calling to humble faith is a higher calling. But to those who approach God in humility, they find power. Always sufficient power to do everything he ever commanded you. And you receive the blessing. You receive the blessing of obedience. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Lord, we hear the words of our Savior this morning, spoken so long ago to his disciples and yet so relevant to us today. How we are drawn in to want to be so self-centered, to want to live for ourselves and not for others. Lord, we know that Christ did not live that way. We know that he did not call us to live that way. And though the alternative, although the obedience that he demands is daunting when we think about it in every aspect of our life, we hear the words of our Savior that faith, like a mustard seed, is all that you ask. And yet, Lord, we feel that even that faith must come from You. We are so weak. Increase our faith. Grant us the humility and trust so we can leave behind all of the false religion. And finally, walk the life that Christ commands. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.